O God of my Exodus, great was the joy of Israel's sons when Egypt died upon the shore. Far greater the joy when the Redeemer's foe lay crushed in the dust. Jesus strides forth as the victor, conqueror of death, hell, and all opposing might. He bursts the bands of death, tramples the power of darkness down, and lives forever. He, my gracious surety, apprehended for payment of my debt, comes forth from the prison house of the grave, free and triumphant over sin, Satan, and death. Show me herein the proof that his vicarious offering is accepted, that the claims of justice are satisfied, that the devil's scepter is shivered, that his wrongful throne is leveled. Give me the assurance that in Christ I died, in him I rose. In his life I live, in his victory I triumph, in his ascension I shall be glorified. Adorable Redeemer, thou who wast lifted up upon a cross, art ascended to the highest heaven. Thou who, as man of sorrows, was crowned with thorns, art now, as Lord of life, wreathed with glory. Once, no shame more deep than mine, no agony more bitter, no death more cruel. Now, no exaltation more high, no life more glorious, no advocate more effective. Thou art in the triumph car leading captive thine enemies behind thee. What more could be done than thou hast done? Thy death is my life, thy resurrection my peace, thy ascension my hope, and thy prayers my comfort. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for this day, what it represents in history, and what we celebrate today, that you conquered death, and that in victory you rose from the grave. We thank you for Christ's resurrection. We thank you for the life that we have because of it. We thank you for your ongoing work through the Spirit in applying that to us, your people. We pray that you would set this time apart, that we may learn from your word. We pray that your Spirit would join us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I was intending to be very ambitious and do a lot more than the few verses, but when I got into these verses, I realized that that was sort of futile. So we're only going to cover the next section, which is Romans 15, 7 through 13. So let's turn that. Sometimes you read through and you don't realize the depth of the stuff that you're dealing with, and the bigger chunk becomes the smaller chunk. So that's the case here. Last week we were in the first part of this chapter, and of course we're towards the end of Romans, and he's drawing things to a conclusion and to a head. And much of the theme has been unity. That's a big topic that we're going to talk more about today. But it's a topic that, as we talk about it in our context, is slightly different than the context that we have here in the New Testament, particularly us here in America, in the Western Church. You know, I know a handful of people that are Jewish, and they're not in our church. And so this issue that we're dealing with is one that we can understand because of the historical context and the tensions that were there, but we don't have any practical experience or issue for the most part today. Now, if we went into the Middle East and we had a church in the middle of Jerusalem, we might have some of this issue. But again, the context, as we're going to see, was a lot different because of the nature of the temple, the fact that the temple existed, these constant physical reminders of the separation that was and that had been bridged, but yet was still very much a part of the day-to-day life of the people that Paul is addressing in Romans. And so let's just read this passage this morning. We're going to step back into verses 5 and 6 and take a run at this. It says, "Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, accept one another, just as Christ has also accepted us to the glory of God. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promise given to the fathers, for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, 'Therefore I will give praise to thee among the Gentiles, and I will sing to thy name.'" And again he says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him." And again, Isaiah says, "There shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." Paul has drawn from the doctrinal pieces that we covered primarily in the first 8 chapters of Romans. He's drawn together a very exhaustive picture of what Christ came to accomplish. And now as he takes those pieces of theological and doctrinal instruction, it comes down to these very routine, mundane, everyday sorts of activities. You gather together, accept one another. How simple, but how hard. Accept one another in Christ. Now the struggle is we see, and just for those that aren't aware, this card that's going around is for Dr. Aquila. So if you can sign that with your thanks for the amount of commitment that he's given us over the last 8 months, we're going to present that in the service this morning. The tension in this setting must have been fairly great because of the constant theme that Paul is addressing, the unity. But as we step back from this whole thing, and typically in our discussions, we do a lot of discussion about what Christ did and ultimately how that applies to us as individuals. And we talk about, even in the prayer, this prayer that I read, you know, the statements and things are very individual and personal, as most our prayers are. But there's life beyond us. Surprise, surprise. There's things bigger than us. There's things that Christ came to do that involve us but don't exclusively end with us. And these are some of the things that we start to see. The application of things that Christ accomplished beyond the individual. Today we celebrate the resurrection. We all understand that the resurrection has a personal impact upon us in the giving of faith, in the giving of the spirit of regeneration, in the application of Christ and his life to us who are dead. All of those benefits and all of those things that come are in the broader context of something that God was doing for the people of the earth. And so maybe we draw another circle that gets beyond the individual and it looks at people. And the two categories of people that obviously we're dealing with in this context and generically in Scripture are broken down is we have the Jewish, the Jew, and the Gentile. Sometimes this Gentile category is broke down into the Greek, or referred to as the Greek. But that's because the immediate context was they were in the Roman Empire, and the Roman Empire had this big, gigantic Greek under the foundation, and so generically everybody that wasn't Jewish was Greek. But it's not, they're not saying, well, how about those Chinese over here? They're not Greek, are they? The big picture is that there's people that God has worked with in history that has been given the covenantal blessings, and then there's everyone else. And it's the everyone else that generically we call Gentile. And it could be that the Greeks they're part of that, the Chinese, all the different people that aren't Jewish, that don't have that Jewish heritage. Now that's been the problem in the past few chapters, is that God's people have gotten this sense that they, you know, this is our stuff. That's not their stuff. These dietary things, these scruples, these things that we safeguard, these people are coming in here and undoing all this. And there was some great tension. And so for Paul to come in and in verse 7 say, accept one another, that's a mouthful. Accept them when you don't agree with them. Accept them when they're doing things that just really grate against you. And this is on both sides as well. Because the Greeks are coming in having been told a lot of things about what Christ has accomplished, but that person over there isn't so willing to agree. And so there was a need. And there was probably additional instruction. We're going to see later on that Paul's intention is to come to Rome. You know, providentially, we look back and we're grateful that Paul was prevented from going to Rome, because if he had gone to Rome, a lot of this might not have been inscripturated. And at some point, he gets to Rome, and he probably fills in a lot of the gaps. But one of the gaps that we're going to fill in, we get from another one of his epistles to the Ephesians. We see here in verses 8 and 9 that this distinction between Jew and Gentile, to some degree, has some legitimate... we have to account for it in the ways that God's economy worked. To be Jewish meant to be the recipient of God's blessing. We, as Jews, they received the oracles of God, the Word of God. They had the history. In our prayer, we talked about the Exodus. They had this in their context. The Gentiles had none of this in their context. Talk about the Exodus, and they're like, what's that? And any Jew would have said, and immediately understood, the Exodus. Oh, that's when God brought us out of Egypt. That's when the Passover occurred. That's when these pictures of God's redemptive plan and purpose were given to us. But the flip side of that is many of the Jews didn't understand that those things pointed to something else. They thought those things stood by themselves. We got a handle on this Exodus. This is when God did this thing. Except they didn't have a handle on that because they didn't understand that what God was doing there was demonstrating what He did in their very midst. And they didn't see it. They didn't see that Christ was their Exodus. And so in a sense, they really missed the whole mark to begin with. Because they didn't understand what God was working towards. And Paul is wanting the audience here, the Jewish and Gentile church, to understand that God's purpose was always this. We get some pretty heavy hitters. We don't know it unless we go back and look at the context where Paul's quoting from. But we're getting David and Moses and Isaiah and one other from the psalmist. It's unclear if it's David, but the psalmist. Paul has done this previously in Romans where he's pulled from the heavy hitters. You want to bicker against what Paul had to say? Well, you're going to have to bicker with Moses because he's the one that looked forward to this. And you're going to have to bicker with our King David. He's the one that said these things. He was the one that looked forward to these things. Now that they're here, are we going to balk against them? Let's flip over to Ephesians chapter 2. Paul doesn't get really involved here. He lays this, you guys accept one another. But he doesn't really fill out the big picture. And thankfully we've got the bigger picture laid out for us. It's in Ephesians chapter 2. Let's pick up in verse 11. Ephesians is laid out similarly to Romans in that the first four chapters, basically, of Ephesians are very didactic and doctrinal and theological. They're very foundational sorts of instruction. And then there's a lot of application at the end. Doesn't mean there's not application in the front end, but the majority of it's in the back end. And so here we are in chapter 2, so we're in the midst of some doctrinal things, some instruction about what God has accomplished. And in this particular passage, the Gentiles are sort of the audience that Paul is directing his comments to and his instruction towards. And we see that in verse 11. It says, "Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles, in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision." That's, sometimes we come across that term, and that's another way to describe Gentile. Because what was the telltale mark, covenantal sign? The Jew. Circumcision. And you're not circumcised, so you're not part of this. And so Paul's drawing their attention, he's highlighting what's already there, the tension that's there. You were formerly the uncircumcised. And when you were uncircumcised by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ. Now the Jews were equally as separated from Christ because they hadn't really missed the boat. But the covenantal promises had been given to the Jews. Now they rejected them. Many in that first century rejected what was transpiring. That's not what we wanted. That's not what we expected. That's not what we want. We don't want this guy dying on a cross. We want this guy to conquer the Romans and kick them out. And he didn't do that, and so we don't want him. And they were as separate from Christ as anyone, because they missed Christ. But here the comments are addressed to the Gentiles because there was that time where they weren't part of God's plan. Not that they weren't ever, you know, God's plan wasn't, but they were separate. And remember back then, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenant of promise. And in a summary fashion, he says, at that point, having no hope, and without God, this world, it's a condition that we are familiar with. It's a condition that we must admit to. And it's really the condition that we start the conversation with. You can't start the conversation down the road a little bit, because it changes the conversation. It changes what Christ did. If the conversation is, we had no hope, we didn't have God in this world, versus, yeah, we've got hope, and we've got God on our side too. So what he did wasn't so great. The condition that we're in, that we start in, that we start the conversation is very important. It's the conversation starter. How are you before God? Well, I don't know God. So that's where the Gentiles were at. Verse 13, it says, But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly afar off, you've been brought near. But why? But how? How were you brought near? Paul Paul directs our attention. You were brought near by the blood of Christ. For a Jew to hear this, for a Jew to hear the whole idea of blood, their immediate thoughts were the temple sacrifice. That's where they were confronted with blood. That's where they were confronted with death. They were confronted with their own unrightness. Therefore, now we've got to sacrifice to become right. But again, the whole picture was emblematic of that one sacrifice that was to come. And here Paul is not directing any attention to the temple now, because it's not the temple that brings them near. It's the sacrifice of Christ. It's His shedding of blood that brings them near. You who were formerly far off, you've been brought near. You've been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one. And He broke down the barrier, the dividing wall. Now that's something we come across and we're wondering, what's that? Well, again, the temple's in the background. The temple is the thing that is standing in the very midst of Jerusalem. It still is there. And any Jew knew that they could go further in than any Gentile. And they could go further in than any woman of Israel. The temple was broken down into four different areas. I'm going to draw just a generic little scheme here. But if you've got a temple and you've got this is the Holy of Holies. But you've got also some outer courts. And you've got the Gentiles that can go, they can be there. They can be in the presence of the temple area, but they can only go a certain way in. Then you've got the court of, this is the court of the Gentiles, then you've got the court of women, then you've got the court of Israel, and then you've got the priestly court. But in this here, there's a little wall. And it's got signs all over the wall that says, if you're not Jewish, you stay out of here. We're serious, because if we find you on that other side, we can put you to death. This is not, oh, we think you're misguided and you've gotten somewhere you shouldn't be. They kill you on the other side of this thing. And the Romans allowed this to occur. And so when Paul says this, for He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one. He broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. He's talking very specifically about something that they could experience. As Gentiles, this is all you could do. And as Jews, you could go up into here. But Christ flattens this ground. That barrier wall that Paul is talking about is that wall of division. This is these effects of the resurrection, of the finished and final work of Christ, the redemption. This is these more global aspects. We can't talk about this in our individual experience unless we're, you know, in that context. And today, we're not in that context. But we can understand that the people groups that we're a part of, that the resurrection has affected us. There's no male or female. There's no Jew or Greek, bond or free, master or slave. Those categories in the kingdom and the economy of Christ don't apply. Now that doesn't detract from the fact that God has given us specific roles to complete and to do and to work out our calling according to them. We don't obliterate all distinction. Does it mean something to be male? Yes, it does. And that is not what he's saying is undone. Males and females are different. They have their specific purpose. But that purpose is not to separate from the work of God. Jews and Gentiles. bond and free. Those categories are affected and caught up in the finished and final work of Christ. In verse 15, he continues on, he says, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man. One new man. Now that might be a different scenario if we think of that one new man as something apart from Christ. He's making us into one new man. That's not the scenario though. We're not one new man apart from Christ. We're one new man in Christ. This is why the whole unity piece is so important. Why Paul is saying, you can't do this. You can't say to that bunch, you're separate. Because what you say when you say that is not, they're not us, is we're separating Christ. And that's the problem. That when Christ does this work and we are brought into Him, we are part of the one new man in Christ. The rest of this passage in Ephesians is going to use this temple motif to help us understand that that's in fact the case. It's not Christ out here and then we're over here all clumped up as one new man. No, we're one new man in Christ. And to separate and to single out and to say, this isn't us. Those Gentiles, they're not us. Or those Jewish people, they're just stuck in the mud. They're not us. Is to separate Christ. And that's a problem. Because Christ died to do the exact opposite. To bring us to unity. To abolish in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. And he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. To put to death the strife, the enmity, the division. We know in our biblical history that God introduced division on purpose to regulate sin. Where did He do that? Way, 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 way back. They're building towers. Why were they doing that? What was their intention in building that tower? Well, in a big sense, it was unity. They wanted to together ascend into heaven. They wanted to do this together. And God introduced division. And He brought all those people groups and He confused their languages. And this one couldn't understand what that one was saying. But why was He doing that? We see this in our culture today. Dr. Powell, sometimes the things he said, they're so simple that they like flatten you. Because the simple statements that encapsulate these truths, what God intends to be together, fallen man wants to separate. And what God wants to separate, what does fallen man want to do? We want to bring them together. And that, you see that in our culture today. What should be and what we want are often just that simple. Does God want this thing together? When man and woman come together and make vows together to become one, what does the world constantly work to do? Undo that. Not allow it, not permit it, or confuse it. So when you find out what the world wants, the exact opposite is what it should be. Things that should be separate. And we always want to pull them together. That's a big push in this world. Unity. How is it that we're going to achieve unity? In Christ. That's the only way. Ever. That's why we start the conversation with, how are you with God? Because that question alone determines the rest of the conversation. I'm fine with God. I'm good, they're good, he's good, everyone's good with God. On the Today Show, they've had a series of, you know, I think they've been listening to the people of the Chieftain with their religion section. You know, get this bunch and that bunch and all these bunches and they come together and we're all good. I don't know what world they live in, but they're just missing the rest of, because it's not good. We're not good. We've got groups that want to kill us. And in his case, just this last week, killed 148 of us. Are you a Christian? Are you Muslim? Now, we shouldn't be surprised by this, because this is what Christ told us that would happen. They will hate you because of me. Now we're shocked because they hate us. What we should be shocked by is that, why is it now that they're just hating us? What's been going on between then and now where they didn't hate us? Well, sometimes they don't hate us because we're just like them. I like myself and you like me, so I like you. So in Christ is our only hope. And that's why Paul says, that's why we have hope. The passage, when we get back to it, that's how Paul concludes that section. Joy and peace and hope. Because we have hope in Christ. Verse 16, and might reconcile them both in one body, God through the cross, by having put to death enmity. And he came and he preached peace to you who are far away, and peace to those who were near. Both sides, he preached peace. And through him, we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. The unity of the Spirit. We've talked about this in the past. And it's very important that we understand that what Christ accomplished, the Spirit applies. Early in that passage, back in Romans, let me flip back and just read that section. Wherefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. That's great. But some want to come to this passage and say, what would Jesus do? Because that's what we should be doing. And that by itself may be harmless, except if that's the only piece of the story that we tell. Because imitation cannot stand on its own. To be called to imitate Christ is not sufficient. It's ineffective, it's futile, and it's without hope. Imitation of Christ flows from the application of Christ by the Spirit. That's why when we talk about Christ and all his merits, on the heels of it, we always talk about the Spirit, because the Spirit is involved in applying those things that Christ has merited. All the time. Never an exception. There's nothing that we have that we haven't received from Christ through the Spirit. And that Spirit is one. And that Spirit is one, and he resides as the Spirit of Christ. Christ's Spirit. And he's been given the job, as Christ was given the job from the Father, to do the things the Father has given him. The Father said to the Son, go and make atonement, make peace, sacrifice, and shed your blood to to atone for the sins of my people. And Christ went and did what his Father said. And the Spirit was given by the Father to come and take the things that Christ had accomplished, to take the atonement, to take the blood sacrifice, to be the Passover. And he does the work of applying Christ to those that are his, to the Jew and to the Gentile, to both alike. And the work that the Spirit has done in you and in me brings us together to the one centerpiece that we imitate. But imitation must always follow the application of Christ. It can't ever be reversed. We can't imitate into Christ. That's behavioral modification. Go out and do this thing, and pretty soon it'll just be a habit. And it'll just change you. We'll try that for a little bit. It doesn't have to be long, because it's an abysmal failure really quick. Try to go be Christ imitators. And if you get to 8 o'clock, mark it now. Because we fail right out of the gates because of the condition that we're in. So imitation always follows application. It always follows the application of Christ. It always follows the truth of God's promises. Back in, keep your place in Ephesians. Back and forth. But in Ephesians, or in Romans 15, verse 8, it says, "For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God." The truth of God to confirm the promises that have been given to the Father. When Christ came to fulfill what had been prefigured for millennia, he was doing it to solidify and to carry out what had been the truth and the promises that had been given to those Jewish people. And then it goes on and it says in the next verse, it says, "And for the Gentiles to glorify God for His mercy." That God had from the very beginning intended to carry out this redemptive work, and He used the people of Israel to accomplish it. And then He scoops in the rest of the world by His mercy and involves them in what He has accomplished. That's this grand scheme. This is beyond the people. This is out here in the kingdom. These kingdom ideas, that this is what God has intended from the very beginning. And they all filter down into this. When you look at what Christ accomplished, it has this application to me, it has an application to my family and to my world that I live in, but it has this much broader application to the kingdom. We'll see other places in the scriptures that it's the Colossians, where Paul talks about being transferred from this dark kingdom, this present evil age, into the kingdom of heaven. That these things have, when we're talking about the unity and the peace, the unity and the peace can't occur here only. It has to occur on this level. It filters in. It breaks in. And in a sense, what we're doing in often cases is we're living like it will be. We're doing it now. We're living the truth of the future now. This applies when we talk about resurrection. If our only conception of resurrection is this thing that's going to happen, good, we've got part of it. But that thing that's going to happen has happened. That thing that we look forward to has occurred. That thing that we look forward to, where we have eternal life, we have it now. And so we're often looking at things that, from this perspective, are here. And then they kind of rain back down into us. Sometimes those that talk, that refer to this, talk about the kingdom breaking in. The kingdom realities, the kingdom categories, the kingdom blessings. They break back into our time and space. Because our eternal hope is not founded upon a merely terrestrial activity. That terrestrial activity is important, but it's not the end all. Because that terrestrial activity was brought about by eternal activity. That's why today is such an important day to celebrate. Because the things that went on here terrestrially should not have occurred. But they did. And how is it that they engender hope? Not because they're merely terrestrial activities, but because they're eternal truths that God will bring about in His time. That anchors us, not in time, but in eternity. When we start talking about these things, there's some really exciting things that start to dawn on us. Because I believe that these things are what frames our reality. This is as much part of our worldview as is anything that we've talked about over the last several months. Our worldview is framed and is marked by these categories. What is it that we look forward to? I watch a lot of documentaries. And if I had my hope based on what I'm hearing in those, you know, pack it up, because this place is going to burn up. An asteroid's going to hit us, and you know, the ice caps are going to melt, and we're going to be flooded. You know, outbreaks, and we're going to get all diseased and die. Are we subject to any of this? Well, our worldview says about all that stuff that that stuff, if it occurs, is all part of God's providence, and therefore we're going to get through it. And it disarms that alarm. Okay, polar ice caps all melt, and we're flooded. So, you know, we don't want to go to California anymore. Maybe it'll break off. It's going to, you know, dry up anyway this year. These things do impact us. The things that we think about and how they work out in our life. These things ought to have a lot of impact in how it is that we think about them. Because when Christ said, I came by the will of my Father, and my Father has all of this worked out. That He has my personal destiny set. That He has my family's destiny, it's set. Well, but my child or my brother or my loved one, my mother, my father, they're not believers. But I have a promise. And my words speak to that promise to them. I don't know how many people I've come across in the Reformed faith who have unbelieving parents that have died. And there's a work of sanctification and a work of grace to bring that person to understand what they know to be a loss. But God works it all out because we have hope. We get back to Romans chapter 8. Or 15, verses 8 and following. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers and for the Gentiles to glorify God for His mercy. God's covered us all. Whether you're a Jew, I'm fulfilling the promises that I gave to your forefathers and they're done, they're said, they're in Christ. And if you're not a Jew and you're of the Gentile nation, I've included you as well. By mercy, I've brought you in. And then he goes through this successive listing and referencing of some passages. That first passage comes out of 2 Samuel. And it's David's song of triumph and victory. This is David's song. He says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people." To some degree, David apprehended that God's plan and purpose was not exclusively and only to the Jews. That the blessing that was poured out upon the Jewish nation was going to overspill them. That the Gentiles would have a grounds to rejoice. Now that full picture comes in Christ, when God's blessing through the chief Israelite is made right. And how is the nations rejoice? Well, they rejoice in Christ. The second, verse 10, and he says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." And that comes from Moses' song of victory. And that's out of Deuteronomy chapter 32. Let's flip over to that. Deuteronomy chapter 32. Of course, Paul only quotes the very first stanza of this particular verse, but let's read the rest of that verse. Verse 43 says, "Rejoice, O nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants. He will render vengeance on his adversaries. He will atone for his land, for his people." The great hope there was that what God was going to do, he did. And that's part of Paul's purpose in quoting this. But it also demonstrates for Paul's purpose, these Gentiles were part of this all along. That God intended to pour out his blessings on you, Israel, for the purpose of blessing all men. And then we've got a couple more passages. The third passage in verse 11 is a quote out of Psalms. It says, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him." Again, it's unclear if it's David or it's the psalmist, but most of the Psalms are attributed to David. Verse 12, he quotes out of Isaiah. He says, "There shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope." Again, all along God's intention was to bless all men. That was the promise given to Abraham. "I will bless you and prosper you, and you will have innumerable descendants, and I will bless the nations through you." Paul concludes in verse 13, This summary statement. "So now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace and believing." Joy and peace and believing. Not in having it all down to the ninth degree determined and known, but in believing and trusting God that His plan and His purpose from the very beginning is to have brought us as His people into His kingdom. Believing that that is the eternal purpose. Because it's within that eternal purpose that we find our terrestrial purpose. When we're asked that question, what is your chief end? Well, our chief end isn't about being time bound here on this dirt. Our chief end isn't just in this world. Our chief end involves that kingdom, that eternal kingdom, that eternal order, where all unity comes full, where all righteousness comes full, where all peace and joy and happiness come full. That hope that we have, which is what he fulfills or finishes with, "that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." When will we be done with the Holy Spirit?
Never.
Because it's in the Father's design that we are connected to Christ through the Spirit. That's why Christ, when He said, I'm leaving, but it's good that I leave, because I'll pray and my Father will send another advocate, another paraclete, another that can do the work that I have accomplished, but in a different way. In applying it in regenerating you, in sanctifying you, and in finishing the work that I have finished in them. We'll never be done with the Spirit. We'll never be outside of Christ's blessings. We'll never escape God's plan and providence for us. Because ultimately, it is the reality. It is the very thing that forms how we are. It's the very heart of our worldview. That God has claimed us as His, and that He has told us what we ought to think. And He's told us how we ought to behave. And He's told us how we ought to do. How we ought to imitate Christ. Because we've had Him applied to us. Let's finish in prayer. Almighty God, we thank You that You have done such a wonderful work. Having set out in this world to do for us who hate You. For us that were enemies, were contrary to You in every way. But You, in Your sovereignty and in Your grace, in Your mercy, You selected a people. And then You used that people to demonstrate Your goodness. And You poured out Your blessings upon them and upon us. In the sending of Your Son, You accomplished Your finished and final work. Today we celebrate that victory. That victory over death and of sin. And we celebrate what comes to us from eternity. That great hope that in one day You will sum up all things in Him. Our Savior and our Lord. We pray that You would prepare our minds and our hearts, that You would calm us, that we may enter Your courts with praise. For You are deserving of our worship, and we thank You for Your grace and Your mercy towards us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.